come together into fellowship and to look into your word and study and understand things. And as we do, I'd ask that our minds are in a place where we can receive what you have for us in your precious Son. Amen. Now I'm supposed to go till 12:30.
12:45.
Okay. All right.
Then you'll come back after lunch.
And then I'll come back after lunch and we'll finish it. All right. So today I want to talk about the human nature and how the human nature relates to Adam and Christ. That'll be our primary focus there. So it really comes into the question of where does the human soul and spirit come from? You know, we know that the body comes from the parents, but what about the other parts of the human nature? Where do they actually come from? To understand this, we're going to examine what Scripture reveals about where the body, soul, and spirit originate from and how this unique creation of God propagates. Because humans are actually quite unique. Along with the fact that even though we share in a nature, we are individuals and personally liable to God as a result of that. In creation, and let me make sure this, that's kind of cutting that off, isn't it? As I start to, hopefully you all can see that okay. Let me know if you feel bad, but. In creation, in the creation of humans, we have two stories in Scripture that give us details in regard to our beginnings. Or at least a lot of people will try to say that they're two stories. That is two different stories, but when we look at them, they're really not two different stories. These stories are not in contrast to one another. Rather, the second one gives us more details about what God did in creating humans. In Genesis chapter 1, we are given an overview of the renovation of the earth and the creation of Adam. God created humans, male and female, yet he did not create both male and female, which is quite interesting when you understand the way God did this. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, and God created the Adam. Now, I'm translating it as the Adam because it literally says that in the Hebrew. It says the Adam in this case. Not really sure if we should take that as man because in the context, he's talking about the first man, Adam. So I think in the context, it would be better to translate it just as the Hebrew says, the Adam. And God created the Adam in his image, in the image of God. He created him, male and female, he created them. As we examine chapter 2 of Genesis, we find that Adam is the only one created where Eve is actually built from his side. So that's where the concept that yes, he created, when he created humans, he gave us the ability of male and female, but he didn't actually create male and female. He created the first man. And then he took the woman from his side. God formed Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed the breath of life into him. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord God formed the Adam of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostril the breath of life. And Adam became a living soul. Then after Adam was formed, God did something very interesting, which, you know, to be honest with you, oftentimes I think is completely overlooked. And what he was actually doing with Adam. Prior to the woman's existence, God formed and showed Adam all of the animals upon the earth. And why did he actually do this? What was the purpose behind this? See, the purpose was to show that Adam, that there was no helpmeet that is one like before him with any of the beasts of the field or the birds of the air. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 20 talks about that here. Where it literally says, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him or one who stands before him. God chose to make all of the animals from the earth and then take them to Adam, which is kind of interesting again. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. He didn't call the animals that were already walking upon the earth over to Adam. You notice he formed them. God formed them before he actually, when it comes to the animals, God created, literally formed them from the earth, before he created Adam, who was created on the sixth day. The birds and the fish were made on the fifth, and the beasts of the field on the sixth, prior to Adam. Rather, God made the ones he showed Adam so he could see what he was doing. So Adam could actually see what God was doing. How else would Adam know? There is no counterpart for him in the way that he was looking at these animals. And this is Genesis chapter 1, verses 20 through 23, where it's talking about that, the fact that on the fifth day, God actually made some of the animals, where on the sixth day, it was when Adam was created. Therefore, seeing how he made the animals, Adam could come to a logical conclusion that there is none like him. You know, and scripture doesn't specifically say that, but when you're understanding why did God make them and then bring them to Adam, what was he doing in showing Adam the things that he actually had made didn't relate to Adam in a way of a helpmate. This, by the way, completely refutes evolution, the evolutionary theory, before it was ever even introduced to men, if you really understand that. Why? Because we as humans, the first man, examined every single beast of the field and all the birds, and none of them fit as a helpmate to him. Which, of course, shows we didn't come from them. They didn't come from us. Adam named the animals, showing a great level of intelligence and mastery of language. He named all of them. And you got to wonder, how did he remember all of them? But likely his mind was in such a state where he didn't have a problem with that. And when God created him, he was fully mature and highly intelligent, and therefore would have understood what God was doing on a level that would be hard for us to fathom today. Because here we have a human being in the perfect form that God created and fully mature. And he understood what God was doing. And he came to that conclusion that there was no helpmeet for him. When God created Adam, he made it possible for both male and female to exist within the new creation, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. However, only Adam, the first male, was actually created. And now we come to the building of Eve. After God created Adam, he then built the woman from his side and brought her to Adam. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 is where this talks about. Then the side which the Lord had taken from Adam, he made it into a woman, and he brought her to Adam. This actually technically is the word side, not the word rib. I know some of our translations say rib, but it actually is your word side. Although we do know there was some bone, some flesh, because he talks about that. He describes it later. When Adam saw the woman, he responded, his response was not only that she is bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, but also that a man will leave his father and mother to join with a wife and they will become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. Again, that's one of those things that when you really understand it, it shows Adam was extremely intelligent to put that together. You know, and he understood this was actually the helpmate. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Therefore, she is not an individual creation, which is why Adam's trespass and sin also impact females, because the female came from the man. Her body, soul, and spirit came from Adam, just as their offspring will receive a body, soul, and spirit from them. God chose specific words in scripture to describe how he created humans. He starts with a word that means to create out of nothing. We see this word in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, where he's referring to the universe. In a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And yeah, it is in a beginning. It is not in the beginning. Okay, go back to the original language. There's no article there. That's actually kind of important to understand, because then the reference is, which beginning is he talking about? Because there were beginnings before we as humans came into existence. This is describing a time long before the creation of humans, when God made a home for the angels and a place in which Lucifer, the anointed cherub, because he hadn't fallen yet, the anointed cherub would reign from Eden over all that God had created. So we see in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, you see when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, following in the context there in the book of Job, the sons of God are referring to the angels. They saw the creation of the universe. You know, something else in the future is going to happen quite interesting that's very similar. We are going to see the creation of the new universe. You know, and probably, and will likely understand things in a way that, well, it's hard to fathom today. Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 13 through 14 talk about the fact that Satan was in Eden. Of course, he's Lucifer at this time, the garden of God. He wasn't in a garden in Eden. He was in Eden. And it was a stone garden. As it goes on to talk about, every precious stone was a covering. And then it says, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were in the holy mountain of God. And of course, mountain of God there would reference the fact that he was in the government. He was actually the top. And he reigned from earth. Okay, so that's what it's talking. There was a creation that happened then. In the creation of humans, God created Adam by forming him from the dust of the earth and then breathing the breath of life into him. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it talks about that. In developing this paper, and it's a little bit after, you'll notice at the end of the paper, I have another short paper added onto there, which is referred to as the spark of life. And that has to do with this concept of the breath of lives. You know, because it does involve some people with theology implying that a child is not actually a human being until they breathe their first breath. It's kind of basically what they're saying. And they try to use this passage to indicate that. Now, that I don't have enough time to go through all that, but I did actually write out a paper on that to show that that really wouldn't make sense. And as we go through the rest of this, we'll see scripturally there's no good support for that. So Adam breathed the breath of life into him, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, where it talks about that. And therefore, the physical body is made of something that already existed, but the soul and spirit of Adam were created out of nothing. So we have that first create term. He was created out of nothing, yet he was also formed. He then built the woman from Adam's side, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. Because she is built, not created, her body, soul, and spirit came from Adam. God didn't create something separate for the woman. Although Adam addresses the visible aspect of her being, bone of his bone and flesh of his bone, of his flesh, the other parts of her, he didn't really mention those. The other parts of her would also have to come from Adam. It wouldn't make any sense for them to come from anywhere else. Why? Because if God had done something different, God would have used different words to describe it. We have, in the first part of the book of Genesis, especially 1 and 2, the amount of words used in describing creating humans. So there's four different distinct words that are used in there for a reason. Now, if God had created or done something different with the woman, then he would have used one of these other words to describe that. He wouldn't have used a unique word that said he built her, because he didn't use that for any of the other ones. So she's unique in that sense. So God would have described how he made her in a different way if he had made her in a similar way with Adam. After the sin of Adam, the exclusion from the garden God planted for him, we are informed that his offspring is made in the likeness and image of Adam. This is over in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his likeness after his image and named him Seth. Their children are not in Adam and Eve's likeness. We don't get a reference to that. Rather, they are only in the likeness of Adam, which would mean Adam is the head. That's where all of this comes from. All of us come from Adam. That would be the reference there. So when it comes to the human nature, what are we as humans, as beings? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, we find out more specific details about the human nature and the fact that we absolutely have three distinct parts to us. We have a body, we have a soul, and we have a spirit. And there's some people who want to make us two parts, but scripture really is pretty clear on that. This is one of the passages, by the way. I don't really need to go to other passages because this one's so clear on it, but there are other passages that actually show this too. Okay. In our translations, because they, you know, in some cases, yeah, it makes a little bit difficult English if you add in extra articles. So it kind of makes sense that they didn't add the articles in here because it doesn't mean the same thing. But in the original language, it actually says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may the whole, the spirit, the soul, and the body. They're all very specific in the original. Although I think this passage is pretty clear that we have those three parts. So we actually have three individual parts to us. The physical body is, of course, easy to identify. We can see it. But the soul and spirit are not visible to the physical eye, or able to be examined by modern technology either. And yes, they've tried. But they failed because it's not something you can see with the technology that we have today. However, we can still understand that there are parts of us that go beyond our fleshly bodies. Just like we know the wind exists because of its effect on us, even though we don't see it. Now, that may seem like a really simple and silly statement, but really, how do you know there's air? You don't see it. We breathe it. We can feel it. You know, the reality is, with our soul and spirit, they do impact us. And, of course, they can influence us. It is well documented from those who were resuscitated that a person does not cease to exist when the physical body dies. Although there was no sign of life within the body, now we do have good technology today that really shows that a person actually, there's no activity in the physical body. But yet this person, after being resuscitated, reports understanding things and knowing things that were going on that they could not have known if they had ceased to exist when their body stopped working. So something else is there. Actually, it shows more. It shows an intelligence also with the spirit. Now, we are going to exclude from the evidence of life after death those who claim fanciful stories of meeting Jesus or going to heaven or hell that contradict scripture. Okay. And there are a lot of them, by the way. And as I was thinking about this, I probably should have develop this a little bit more, because there's some very specific details in scripture about people who went to heaven and went to hell. And we need to keep it within the realm of what scripture actually says. It is also known in the medical field that the state of mind of a person can dramatically impact their healing and wellness. Well, your state of mind can tend to come from your soul and your spirit. So how you understand things and how you feel about things can impact your state of mind. Although our soul cannot be physically examined, it can be studied and understood, because even though we cannot see it, we can identify the impact it has on us, even to the point of manipulation, such as what social media does. Oh yeah, they figured out we have a part of us that they can manipulate. And they do this in a way which is quite interesting. Social media is specifically designed to impact the emotions along with the physical body by initiating a dopamine response to addict a person to the site. Yeah, they have, the way they designed it, it actually is designed to addict you to that site. And they do this by impacting your soul. Often, resulting in depression when a person is not using social media. And that's that dopamine response, because that makes us feel good. You know, and then we're not using it and we're not feeling good because we're not getting that instant gratification, you know, little bits and pieces, and it's keeping that dopamine in our bodies really high, so we're feeling good about ourselves. Then we're not on social media, so we start connecting ourselves to social media. They understand there's a connection between those. Younger people are especially vulnerable to this manipulation of the soul. You know, they don't have good control over their emotions, and they can attach to this very quickly. And of course, they know this. I did actually reference the article on that in the paper, showing that they've got a lot of evidence to show how damaging social media is and how intentional it is in getting us to be addicted to the site. And of course, nowadays we have people who have very short attention spans. Very short. You know, it's hard for them to focus for long periods of time. It's because they've been trained that way. However, none of this really explains what the soul and spirit are or where they come from. I mean, we know we have it, but it doesn't really explain it. But actually, Scripture does. It gives us plenty of evidence to show what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 reveals that the spirit is our rational, intellectual part. Here it says, "For what man intuitively knows the things of a man?" Now remember, there's two different types of knowledge, especially in Scripture. And we do have it, even in our own concept with English. You have a book knowledge, and you have street knowledge. What does that actually work out to be? Intuitive, what's going on in the head, within the mind, and actual experiencing knowledge. Who knows what's going on in your mind? Well, it's your spirit. Nobody else knows. I can't look at you and figure out what you're thinking. And yeah, technology, they've tried. And they're going to keep trying because they want to know. But they can't. But your spirit, which means you have a part of you that actually intuitively knows the things that are going on within you. It shows there's rationale, there's intelligence there. When the soul is expressed as our emotional center, it is in Scripture, there's not a specific verse, not quite as clean, I think, as 1 Corinthians over there, but there's plenty of them to show that our soul relates to our emotions. Psalms chapter 6 and verse 3 talks about that. My soul also is greatly troubled, talking about an emotional response there. My soul shall be joyful in the Lord, over in Psalms 35:9. So you also have a response there. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, but the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet, in talking about our emotions. Therefore, the soul and the spirit are not the same thing. And God's word can divide between them. This is one of the passages, by the way, that I never understood, where people want to say that we only have either a soul, well, we're two parts. Like, well, what about Hebrews chapter 4, verse 19? How can you divide between the soul and the spirit if the soul and the spirit are the same thing? That part never made any sense to me. There is a distinction between these. Our soul is our emotional center. Our spirit is our rational center. Along with these three parts, of course, we have a heart. We have the center of us that makes us who we are. The heart is the center of the human, in which the determinate will and the person resides. From the heart is where you decide to do things. You get desires from a whole bunch of different areas, but it's from the heart where you actually decide and make a determination. And that's where your individuality is. What comes out of the heart of a human is what actually defiles them. This is over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 18. Of course, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, and they're all, but they're eating with dirty hands. Well, no, actually, they weren't eating with dirty hands. They were eating with hands that were not religiously cleansed before they ate. That's really what they were talking about. Because at first it sounds like, oh, they're after good hygiene. No, they could care less about that. They wanted them to wash properly. But Jesus said, don't you know that it's not what goes in that matters, it's what comes out? Because it comes out from your heart, comes out from who you are. But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile it. For out from the heart comes malignantly evil debatings, senseless slaughter, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witnesses, and blasphemy. Among a whole lot of other things, but these are specifically the things you were referring to in the context that, you know, these things are going to come out. Also, it is out from the heart that we obey the doctrine delivered to us. So the heart is not always, what comes out of the heart isn't always negative. It expresses who we are. Because out from the heart, we actually believe the truth. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about that. But thanks to God that you were slaves to the sin nature. And I did put the sin nature in there because that in the context is what it's talking about. The sin nature is that part of us that wants to do those things that we know is wrong. It's always nagging us. We're all quite aware of that part. Well, scripture here doesn't say sin in general. I do need to adjust that a little bit, sorry. But anyway, sin doesn't say in general, it's the sin, singular. But you obeyed out from the heart into the manner of doctrine which was handed over to you. And the Spirit also searches the heart, knowing what we need. So the Holy Spirit is who is being referred to here. He's the one who searches our heart. Indeed, the one searching the heart intuitively knows what the frame of mind of the Spirit is of the Spirit, which is talking about your spirit, because according to God, he intercedes on behalf of the saints. Yeah, the Holy Spirit indwells us. He indwells our spirit. But he also knows what's going on in our heart, which means he can intercede on our behalf, and he does. Because oftentimes, we don't know what we should actually be praying for. And we don't put it together correctly. We want something, well, that's different because we're not paying attention to God's will. We're more paying attention sometimes to our own good thing. Or it may just simply be, God, I don't know what direction to go here. And the Holy Spirit actually intercedes on our behalf. Therefore, the human nature consists of three specific parts. A body, soul, and spirit that possesses an individual heart and a person. So scripture is pretty clear about that. But of course, then when does life actually begin? When does a human become a human? This is where we start to look about life within the womb. Life in the womb, taking a look back at the creation of Adam and the building of Eve. We find that the woman is not a separate creation of God, for she was built from the side of the male, who was the only one who was actually created. Therefore, her soul and spirit had to have come from Adam. When Adam and Eve had a child, it was Adam's image and likeness after his fall that was passed down. It wasn't Eve's, it was Adam's. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 3, as we looked at that. Therefore, when a child is conceived, at the point of conception, a new life is actually formed, where we have that combination between the male and the female, and we have a new life that comes into existence. This new life is based upon the life of the father and the mother. Because, of course, medically, we know all of this information, but it's like, when does a child actually become a human being? The body of the child comes from the physical flesh of the parents. Now, we know that 23 chromosomes come from each of the parents to produce the body of a child. So that's the physical part of it. They share in that. But where does the soul and spirit come from? However, the human nature is not just made up of flesh, but a soul and a spirit. Therefore, human beings require three parts, body, soul, and spirit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. We require three parts in order to actually be human. The scripture is pretty clear. We have three parts. Two of these parts are immaterial, yet must exist at all times within the individual in order for them to be human. We can't have one part missing and be a human. But that's literally how we're made. How God created us was three parts, three individual parts. A child cannot be born without a spirit. Yes, I know there are some who want to try to imply that. And they imply that typically through theology and saying that, you know, a person's spirit becomes alive when they are saved, among a whole lot of other terrible heresy out there that doesn't have any actual fact to it. No, the reality is that a child can't be born without a spirit. They cannot be born without a soul. They cannot exist without a soul or spirit. For this would make them no longer an actual human. Now we know that the soul is in the blood. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11 talks about this. And we also know that the blood is actually passed down through the male, which is kind of, again, interesting because, you know, where did our condemnation come from? Adam. Because the soul of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to cover over your souls, because its blood in the soul covers. Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. That's from the Hebrew, so I know it's a little different in some of our English translations, because I think they call it atonement in the New King James. So it's actually atonement literally means to cover. Therefore, the soul is not something that exists before conception, because if the soul is transferred in through the blood, which I think Scripture is pretty clear on that, it can't exist prior to conception. It has to form in conception. Although we do not find specific areas speaking of how the Spirit is transferred, we do actually have enough information to know that the Spirit has to be passed down from the male also. Both soul and spirit have to come from the male, or the penalties of Adam's trespass and sin would not pass down to all humans. That's really what it comes down to, is when you understand that the trespass and the sin from Adam impacted all of us. And the only way it could do that is if our soul and spirit and body actually come from Adam. Adam's sin brings physical death to all, impacting the body and the soul. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 talks about this. Because of this, just as through one man the sin entered the world, and through the sin the death. Also thus unto all men the death passed, on the basis that all sinned. Not because all sinned, on the basis that all sinned in the one. Going back to Adam. It was Adam's sin. That's why we all face death. Physical death. And his trespass brought spiritual death. And it brought it to all, separating the spirit from God. That's technically what spiritual death is. Spiritual death is not, your spirit does not cease to exist. And we'll get into this a little bit further also, because I was thinking about this again. How can one be born again if one has never been born? How can a spirit be born again if the spirit doesn't exist within a human? That doesn't make any sense. Okay. And remember, the word death literally means separation. It does not mean annihilation. Okay. It just means separation. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15 says, but not as the trespass, thus also the gracious gift. For since by the trespass of the one man, the many died, how much more the grace from God and the gift by grace by the one man, Jesus Christ, abounds unto the many. If you do not have a good translation of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, you should get one. And you're not going to find them in most of our translations. Because most of the time what they do is they intermix words that have completely different meanings as though they have the same meaning. Trespass and transgression is not the same thing. Trespass and sin. A transgression and sin technically aren't the same thing, even though they're both sin. Because a transgression is a very specific type of sin that requires law. But not all law, that is not the breaking of the law, you know, is not the only sin that a person can do. There's sins outside of that. So sin is the bigger term. So you can't intermix the meaning of these. Plus, if physical death actually brought, if Adam's sin brought physical death, then how could his trespass bring physical death also? That wouldn't make any sense. There has to be a different kind of death that happens here. And now when we understand the process, trespass happens within the mind, sin is the action. So something had to have happened before the physical sin happened to bring death. So here he's talking about spiritual death, not as the trespass. That trespass brought death also. So we were dead in two areas, separated from God in our spirit, and our physical body is now subject to death because of Adam. And of course, the physical body also relates to the soul. Since in order to be human, we have to have all three parts then must be present within the womb. For a person in the womb is an individual capable of being known. Well, you can't be known if you're not a human. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 talks about this. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. When does the forming happen? The forming is not the same as conception. Forming happens after conception. That's where it all starts. So you actually see, when you understand the placement, especially of the words, that a human being has to come into existence at conception, not when the cells start to split and the body starts to form. It has to be before that. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. A child also in the womb has the ability to show emotions. Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. This is John the Baptist and his reaction in the womb to the Messiah coming near him, who was in the womb. So you very clearly see an emotional reaction within the womb. Now, the spirit, of course, is a rational part, and the soul is our emotional part, and you can see that actually exists within, not only that exists within a child that's in the womb, but it also demonstrates that they have a heart, and therefore they're an individual human. Otherwise, John would not have reacted to a specific person coming into his area, which would be the Messiah. Not in that way. The process within the womb of a child growing is referred to as being made. You know, actually, for us as individuals, the word create is never used. It's only used for Adam. Did not he who made, this is Asa, did not he who made me in the womb make them? Did not the same one who fashioned, and this word fashioned literally means to establish, us in the womb? You see this happening within the womb. For we are not individual creations, but we are one single act of creation. That's what scripture actually says for us as humans. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, for he and he who formed, this is Yatzah, different word. Afan, Yatzah are different Hebrew words. And describing different ways in which you were actually created. The forming, and in this case, this is the same word he used for forming Adam from the dust of the ground. For you were formed in the womb. I, the Lord, make all things, who stretched out the heavens all alone, who spread abroad the earth by myself. Therefore, all three parts of a human, therefore the only part of a human that is unique would be their person. The individual person is the only part of us that is actually unique. Everything else we got from Adam. Just as Eve was a separate person from Adam, although she came from his side, children are individual persons as a result of propagation. Our individuality is expressed through our desires, determinate will, and our mind. And the mind is kind of interesting because the mind is an aspect of intelligence and consciousness manifested as combinations of thoughts, perceptions, memories, emotions, desires, and determinate will, and imaginations that are distinct to a human. And that, I do believe, came from my seminary now. And it made a lot of sense when you understand that. Like, yeah, that actually does. Because that makes you individual. You have a whole lot of, the way you interpret things, the way you feel about things is completely different than the way I do. So we have an individuality to us. It is the stream of an individual consciousness within a being, showing we have an individuality. Because this person is unique, he or she is directly liable to God for what is done in the body. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13 and 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17 talk about this. Here in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. I did put a little note there that that's the people. That's not literally the sea in the context there. And the death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in it, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Doesn't say sins. Christ dealt with the sin aspect, but do you still have to answer for your works? And they're going to have to answer for their works. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, he also calls out those who are saying, you know, I call upon God, the Father, and he's saying, and since you call upon the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's works, doesn't matter whether you're saved or not saved, you know, what you decide to sow is going to impact what you reap. It's just the way it works. In respect for conduct throughout, we should have respect, and some use a fear there. But in respect, you all conduct yourselves throughout this time of your sojourn. So even though being under condemnation from Adam, because all humans and all their parts come into existence through propagation, we are still personally liable to God. So we cannot, just like we can't say the devil made me do it, we can't go back and say, well, it's Adam's fault. No, God's given us everything we need to respond and gain salvation. It's our choice not to, because we are individual beings, even though we have that condemnation from Adam. So Adam's trespass and sin. If the soul and spirit did not come from Adam, Eve's transgression would have only impacted females. And Adam's trespass and sin would have only impacted males. So if you want to split it that way, say, you know, females came from Eve and males came from Adam, well, that doesn't quite work, because that would mean her transgression would have to just impact females, where Adam's sin, his trespass and sin would impact males. This is also true if any part of the human exists before conception and joins with a human body. I do remember hearing a story of somebody supposedly going to heaven and seeing God. That in and of itself is completely unscriptural. But in what they were describing, and this goes back to a theology that they had, is there were little spirits around God begging him to send them. The problem with that is if we pre-existed, then we would not be liable for Adam's sin and trespass. It would be our sin and trespass that condemns us. And that's going to present another problem here shortly. This would make each of us an individual creation and therefore not subject to the condemnation from Adam's trespass. However, scripture states that it is Adam's sin that brings physical death to us all. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it's because of his sin that death comes to us all. Both male and female, and Adam's trespass that produces spiritual death in all. Again, the trespass brings a different type of death, and this is in both male and female. There's no separation. We are born in sin. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 5 talks about this, and it's because of Adam's sin. Now, this is David here. He's talking about this, and he says, behold, I was brought forth in perversity. Perversity is about the best term you're going to find in the Old Testament in relation to the sin term. Where the New Testament describes it as sin, but it's very specific. The Old Testament tends to describe it as our perversity. Now, in most of our translations, they'll say iniquity. And of course, I'd have to ask, what does iniquity mean? Because if you've been reading in any of the especially in the originals, you'll know iniquity doesn't mean anything, because they use it too many times to define too many different words. So when he says, I was brought forth in iniquity in some of our translations, the perversity, I was already brought forth in perversity, and in sin, my mother conceived me. We also see this same concept, or the same type of concept, of how the sins of the parents can actually impact the child. For when God punished Adam and Eve for breaking the law and eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Eve is given a specific punishment in childbirth for her transgression, which still impacts females today. So you see, her actions do actually impact her offspring. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16 talks about that. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth your children. And then he goes on to talk about her desire being for her husband. Where Adam's punishment impacted the ground, filling all of our days with labor. He impacted us not only in the fact that we face physical death, we're separated from God, but now we have to work constantly because of Adam. You see, his sin had a very negative impact on us. Along with the fact that in death we all returned to the earth we came from because of his sin. Now that was because specifically of Adam's sin. Genesis chapter 3 verses 17 through 19 talks about that. Or it's talking about the cursing of the ground. The earth was impacted because Adam's rule over all that was, Adam actually ruled over all that was made upon the earth. He was the one who was set here to rule over the earth. His sin then impacted the entire earth because he was ruling over it. So the earth was cursed, and of course that impacts us. Therefore, even creation suffers because of Adam's sin. Romans chapter 8 verses 19 through 22 talks about this. For the eager expectation of creation for itself eagerly awaits the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was put into subjection to the futility, not willingly, but because of the one subjecting it in the basis of hope, this that also the creation itself should be freed from the bondage of the decay into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Of course, he's, at that point, he's talking about at the in the millennial kingdom. The creation is the curse on creation is going to be released. Physical death came to the female because she is built from the male, not from Eve's transgression. And therefore, since the head has become corrupt, the entire body, including hers, has become corrupt. Like there isn't a separation in that between male and female, not in scripture. The only part of Eve that could therefore be distinct from Adam is her person, for Eve was thoroughly deceived, so she did not actually trespass as Adam did. Because remember, a trespass happens within the mind when you determine to do something you know is against God's standard for you. Eve got deceived into doing that. She thought it was going to be a good thing. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being thoroughly deceived. There's two different words there, by the way, if you haven't actually noticed those in the original, because it is a little bit more emphatic with Eve. She was thoroughly deceived. So it's different. And she came to be in a transgression. She broke the law. Since Adam was not deceived, he first trespassed, then sinned by knowingly deciding to break God's law. When he determined to act upon the desire to take from the forbidden fruit his wife offered him. It is these two processes that impact the entire human race by subjecting us to physical death and separation from God within our spirits. And have y'all ever noticed that it doesn't say that Adam was across the garden when she was doing this? He was around. He wasn't deceived. He understood what was going on. And he made that choice. So there's a distinction. So in that, in and of itself, we see there's an individuality between these two beings. Even though Eve clearly came from Adam. Now we have a need for a new head. Because our head is corrupt. Adam is corrupt. Since all humans are of one creation and saving us from the penalties of trespass and sin of Adam, a new head would need to be created that is righteous. This righteousness could then be applied to all those who are in the new creation. For since in the trespass of the one man, the death reigned through the one man, by how much more the ones receiving the abundance of the grace and the gift of righteousness in life will reign through the one Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 17. Along with the gracious gift of eternal life. So here we actually see that what counters it, the gift of righteousness. That's what counters a physical death. Why was Christ raised from the dead? He was righteous. God raised him up from the dead. You can't put a righteous man. It doesn't work that way. God raised him from the dead. But we also have the gracious gift of eternal life. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. For the wages of the sin. And if you keep it in context, he's talking about sin nature. He's not talking about your physical sins. He's talking about the wages of the sin but the gracious gift of God. So the wages of these sin are death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fact that we have the gracious gift here also shows us that it's relating to the sin nature. Because the gracious gift is eternal life. And where does eternal life happen? It's within our spirit right now. It's not talking about physical death. These gifts can only be imputed to those within the body because the head is actually righteous. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 32 talks about this. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. In the resurrection of Christ, God made a new creation. This new creation is referred to as the Christ in Scripture. Context is very important to understand when Scripture is referring to the person of Christ and this new creation. There is no magical way to go into the Hebrew or the Greek in this sense and specifically identify it. You need it in context. Although there are some areas where it is quite clear which one it's referring to. But there's some where maybe it's not as clear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, we are informed that Christ is a new creation. And as a result of the new creation, the archaic things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Unfortunately, and I do try all of the new translations that come out, none of them get this passage right, and I don't really understand it. Probably one of the biggest issues I have is they add something to this passage that completely changes its meaning. Because out from the original, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Wherefore, since someone is in Christ, a new creation, the archaic things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." There are some translation issues, like I said, within this passage that cause a lot of confusion. In many English translations, "he is added to the verse, changing the meaning to imply the person is a new creation. Some of our translations, some of the older ones put that in italics. And if you understood what they meant by the italics, is they're kind of, that's an interpretation that they're putting. Many of the newer ones do not do that. They put it as if it's regular text. So that's going to cause a lot of confusion, because it's going back to the "he is." In some translations, the word "creation" is mistranslated as "creature." So "kritis" means a creation, where "kritisma," which is that "ma" ending, is the result of an act of creation, therefore a creature. "For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received from with thanksgiving." 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4. Now, I did that because in showing a few passages, and when you look at the translations, they know what the meaning was of these two different words. But they chose to change it. "For the creature is the act of," like I said, "of creation." Give me a head of myself there. "Therefore, the normal lexical definition of this word actually negates the erroneous translation of a new creature." So yeah, just go look it up in the lexicon, and it's not a new creature. We do not become a new creature. That's not what it's actually saying. But then we also have the, do we become a new creation? As for adding in "he is," this is outside the normal grammatical structure of a Greek sentence to add in the subject and the verb that do not agree with the context. I'm going to get really technical, and it's kind of a bummer I don't have that quite planned. I'm going to get a little technical here, but I think it's kind of important to understand. It's not just, I don't want that to be there, therefore I'm going to remove it. There's actually a legitimate reason why "he is" does not belong in the passage. And this goes back to the pronoun that's being used, "tis." The pronoun "tis" takes on the gender of its noun. Now, unlike English, of course, we do have it to some degree, but nothing compared to other languages that change the ending of their words. The ending of your words have to match. So your subject and your verb and your object, all of this stuff has to match in order for you to understand what the person's saying. It has to be the same same gender. And gender, by the way, is... gender doesn't belong in our sex. Gender relates to our language. And there's three of them. And it's totally language. So it has to agree. It has to agree with the gender of the noun. When "tis" is used to express anything as something, It is always used with the present verb "aini," which is quite interesting in the way that scripture uses it. Acts chapter 13, verse 15. If some word of encouragement is in you, well, here in the original, you see eis, tis, estin. Tis and estin are being used together. So if some is in you. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If anyone is blameless, tis, estin is actually used again together. They're combined. If someone is a hearer only of the word. Now, they're not quite together in the original language, but because you actually have endings and the way they relate to each other, word order isn't as important. Actually, the association between the number, gender, and all of the Greek grammar stuff. In each of these occurrences, tis agrees grammatically to the noun that it refers to. When there is not a grammatical connection, the noun is used, not a pronoun. So if there isn't a direct connection, the noun is used and not a pronoun. And I would figure that that clock would catch me right in the middle of this. Let me see how many more, because I do have some more references to this. We're going to have to stop here. Yeah, let's go ahead and pause here, and we'll come back and go ahead and win. Have a look.